Good morning, church family. At Stonebridge, at our church, we always just make it a point to preach out of the Bible. And you've probably heard us say this 100 times, and we'll say it 100 more. That even when we don't do a straight book study per se, we always want to have a passage to study because we want everything that we say to come straight out of the Bible. Christians love the Bible. You go across the centuries, go to churches around the globe. Christians love this book. We make this collection of writings our bedrock. Why? Because we hold that this collection of writings is the very words of God. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're probably nodding along with me. Yeah, Benji, I know, I get it. Amen. This book is the word of God. No doubt about it. And I just want to say, that's my experience too. I love this book. I'm with you. And I love how Jesus says it in John 10:4-5. He says, his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And I'm going to say this, when I read this book, I know my shepherd's voice. But here's the truth. Just because someone has some personal experience, that's not enough. People often have experiences that don't align themselves with reality. And you've probably experienced this. Someone could tell you about some personal experience they've had, and you're not convinced at all by it. And when someone tells me something like that, that doesn't mean I take it to be true, take it to be real, take it to be reality. And if you're familiar with Mormons, they often use this type of confirmation. They call it the burning in the bosom. Last year, last calendar year, 2022, I had three different sets. I got to meet up with three different groups of Mormons. I got to have lots of cool conversations with them. But almost in every meeting, they'd usually end the meeting or conversations by saying something like, read the Book of Mormon and pray about it for God to reveal it to be true. And in other words, they want you to have this, they call it burning in the bosom. They have this like emotional experience to reading the Book of Mormon, and that's how you know it's true. And I loved it when they said that because I had a response ready. I'd always sort of schwamp by saying, but that's not what God tells us to do. To which they're like, what do you mean? I say, well, look in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. I'll throw it up on the screen. It says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And this is the proper response to any truth claim. We examine it against the scriptures. In this ancient church in Berea, they're commended for all of history. And if you drive around today, you'll still see modern churches named after this church because they were such a noble church. Why? Because they examined every truth claim against the scriptures to see if it was true. Like, the scriptures are the Christian's bedrock. This is what is true. This is why we hold the Bible in such an authoritative role. But can we trust the Bible? And if you're familiar at all with pop culture in the slightest, there are lots and lots and lots of people who tell us we shouldn't trust the Bible. That you could find YouTube video after podcast after magazine article telling us actually the Bible is full of errors. If you were alive in the 1980s, you might remember this. The Jesus Seminar was very popular and they promoted this thinking that the Bible was full of errors. Today, for the last 10, 15 years, there's a guy, a professor named Bart Ehrman, who's always getting media coverage because he is always saying things negative and critical of the Bible. And if you've ever listened to a Muslim apologist, this is a common strategy that Muslims will do as well, to critique and attack the Bible. Even works of fiction do this. And if you remember the Da Vinci Code craze, first the book and then the movie, this is like this novel, this like fiction that people regard as true. And the author even says, like, I wrote a work of fiction, but it's come to be true for me, which is just a wild claim. But Dan Brown wrote this in his book. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. And why do I mention a work of fiction? Because this shapes our culture. That the cultural milieu is this idea that the Bible is full of errors, or it can't be trusted. And so are all these critiques of the Bible true? Can this book be trusted? That's what I want us to wrestle with this morning. I'm not going to keep you in suspense. Don't worry. We can trust the Bible. We fully trust the Bible here at Stonebridge, no doubt about it. And we have very good reasons for holding to this conviction. So let me tell you why I trust the Bible. Now, what I'm about to say, this actually comes from a pastor named Vody Bachum. He gave a sermon that I heard as a kid. My dad made us listen to it, and we had to memorize this. And I'm so thankful that he did this, because I've never heard anything better. Why do I trust the Bible? Because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecy and claim to be divine rather than human in origin. I want to say it again. It's so good. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecy and claim to be divine rather than human in origin. And my dad made me memorize that, and I'll encourage you, you should memorize that too. Because this morning, I want to show you why we can trust the Bible, why we can have confidence that we place our authority and we examine every truth claim against this book, this collection of books, because it's the very words of God. And so I want to read one scripture real quick to start us off, and then we'll kind of work through why we can trust the Bible. So if you've got a Bible, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you're here in person, love for you to grab a Bible, read along as we go through it. If you're online, the words will be on the screen as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This is some of Paul's final instruction to Timothy, his protege, if you will, the next generation of leadership in the church. He writes this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That this is the call of the Christian. Paul is raising up the next generation. 2 Timothy is probably the last letter Paul wrote, and Timothy is taking over in the work of evangelism that Paul was doing. And listen to what he says, the call of the Christian, to continue to grow in what you learn. Verse 14, not only to continue to grow in what you've learned, but become convinced of. That there is a level of confidence that comes from growing and learning the scriptures. Because that's how you grow. And from infancy, he writes, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That the scriptures is how you grow. The scriptures is how you become convinced that this is the bedrock authority for the believer. And what about the scripture makes it so amazing? Verse 16, a very famous Bible verse. All scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is breathed out by God. This is why we place so much authority in the Bible, because the scriptures themselves claim to be divine rather than human in origin. Now, let's be honest, that is a bold claim, that the inspiration for this book does not originate in mankind, but it originates in the divine. And so let's back up one step real quick. Does this even make sense? Because if the claim is that this book is God-breathed, breathed out by God, a divine revelation to humanity, does it even make sense that there is a deity that could do this? We have to ask the question first, is there even a deity out there? Is there some ultimate supreme being out there in the universe? And I think there is. I think that there are so many good arguments for the existence of God. When I say God, I just mean some spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and incredibly powerful being out there that has some involvement in creating the universe that we live in. And I would say this, and this is not the point of this sermon, but if you want to learn more, there is just a deluge of good apologetic resources on the very existence of this creator. Evidence in the fine-tuning of every physical constant in this universe. Evidence in morality. Evidence in logic and philosophy. Evidence in mathematics. And I could go on and on. I don't want to spend any more time here. But if you want to learn more, if you want to be convinced, more confident that there is a God out there, then there are so many good resources to read. They're overwhelming. The question remains, though. Let's just say, for sake of argument, there is a creator. There's some sort of supernatural being out there in the cosmos. The second question And the more important question for us is, does he even care about us? If there is some being, does he even care about us on one small planet, on a wing of the Milky Way galaxy amongst all the other galaxies out there? And if he does care about us, would he bother to communicate to us? If there is some spaceless, timeless, immaterial God, if he wants to communicate, how would he even want to communicate to his creation, to us? And this is the answer, that the best way to communicate is in the written form. Written form is permanent. Written form is accessible to everybody. Written form lasts. It is a very clear way to communicate. It's much better than images, and it's much better than experiences. I know it's cliche to say a picture is worth 1,000 words, but it's not really true. Just take that phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words. How would you communicate that in a picture? You can't. You need words. Word is a much superior form of communication. So if there is a deity out there, and that deity wants to communicate with us, he's going to communicate in the written form of communication. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy tells us. All scripture is God-breathed. God breathes out his communication to us in written form that we call the Holy Scriptures. This is God's communicative act to the world, because this book claims to be the voice of God. And over in the Bible, it says this. I just quickly just give you three examples. In Exodus 21, right before the Ten Commandments, it says, "And God spoke all these words." Breathed out by God. The next one, Jeremiah 2, one of the many prophets in the Bible. "The word of the Lord came to me," meaning Jeremiah, "go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says." Again, God is communicating to his people. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Just three examples of dozens I could give that scripture claims that this is God's direct communicative act to God through humans, but from God through a human to all of humanity. That God is communicating to his creation. This is the claim of this book that we call the Bible. It is divine, not human in origin. Now, at this point, some critics will respond by saying, this is circular reasoning. Because you say, how can I know this book is from God? Because it says it's from God. That's a circular argument. But let me be clear, that is not our claim. That is not the claim that Christians make. I don't trust this book just because it claims to be from God. I trust this book is from God because it proves itself to be from God. That the God who wrote this book, the God who is communicating to us through his scriptures, he claims to be a good God. He claims to be a God of truth. He claims that he cannot lie. That is the claims about God in the Bible. And so if I trust this book, it means that God is going to communicate in such a way that is never lying, but is always in accordance with the truth. And the thing about truth claims is they can be verified by other sources. And this is what I love about the Bible and what I love about Christianity. That this is actually a falsifiable religion. That you can actually prove something to be false, in this case Christianity, if there's evidence that contradicts the claims of the original claim. And so this is not some religion that's created by someone had a vision from an angel. There's no way to verify that. But the Bible and Christianity make specific claims about history. And so we can verify the claims that the Bible makes. We can verify it not only against things that we find in the ground, but other documents that we find that are recording similar or the same events that the Bible is purporting to speak to be true. And so we can check over and over and over. And when we do, we find that the Bible matches every other historical and every other archaeological discovery that we've ever made in history. That the Bible comes back true, verified over and over and over. There have been over 25,000 archaeological digs directly related to the events that occur in the Bible, and not one of them has contradicted the Bible. That we have pulled up so many artifacts from the ground that confirm the characters in the Bible, the settings in the Bible, the events described, locations, over and over and over again, they match the biblical record. It's so crazy, and if you do like a survey of the 1900s, you'll see that time and time again, domino after domino after domino gets knocked over because some critic will make some claim that we find something in history, we find something in archaeology that doesn't match the Bible, only to discover later that, oh wait, actually we do. Go back to the early 1900s. The Bible talks about this people called the Hittites that were around in the time of Abraham. And critics said, we have no record of the Hittites. Lo and behold, we find writings from the Hittites. That domino knocks over. Next one. There's no such person as Pontius Pilate, the guy that claimed to crucify Jesus. We have no historical record of him. And in the 60s, we find in Caesarea a stone that says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah, from AD 26 to 36, right in the timeline of the Bible, cha-ching. That there was no Syrian governor named Quirinius when Jesus was born, like Luke describes. And then we find, of course, records of a Syrian governor named Quirinius over and over. Old Testament stuff, New Testament stuff is confirmed or verified independently from the sources of the Bible. Now, we have to be clear. Archaeology does not give a full picture of history. Archaeology only gives us little windows or little snapshots into something true from history. But when they do, those windows reveal to be right in line with what the Bible says. For instance, let me give you one example. I love this story. Is the archaeological site of Jericho. I know the Sunday morning Bible study just studied this, so the details are fresh in your mind of what the Bible says. And here's the thing. We've excavated Jericho since the 1860s. They've done multiple digs there. And here's the details from history that we know from archaeology. That at some point in history, right around the time that the Bible says Joshua lived, a bunch of walls fell over. But the walls didn't fall over like other walls. They weren't knocked down by battering rams. It wasn't a result of siege warfare. That from the dirt, we see that the walls kind of just fell outward, kind of uniformly, and kind of created this nice little ramp into the city. Except for one wall. There was a portion of the north wall that they can tell from archaeology didn't get knocked over at the same time. And then they discovered that the whole entire city was burned, but it wasn't looted. They left all of the stuff in the town. They didn't take it for themselves as a prize of war. And that's just what archaeology tells us about Jericho. And guess what? And you know what I'm talking about. This fits exactly with what the Bible describes in Joshua. That the walls fell over, except for the part where Rahab's house was, that they burned the city to the ground, but God commanded them not to loot it. And so, except for one person, they didn't loot the town. That a book, this book that claims to be from a truthful telling God, can be independently corroborated, and that the claims that the Bible makes can be independently attested by the other things in history, by things we pull up from the dirt. And I think that's awesome. It gives me great confidence in the historical claims of the Bible. But I think we can go even further, because lots of humans tell the truth. That you can read plenty of books. There are plenty of books out there that tell the truth. There are plenty of history books, for instance, that will give you an accurate picture of what happened in history. There are plenty of manuals that we might even call inerrant, right? Plenty of documents out there that speak truth in all that they say. But we can go even further than just the fact that the Bible is telling us true things, and particularly from history. Because think about it. If there is a God, what is something that only a God could communicate? Is there a type of communication from God that a human could not communicate? And I would say yes. There is one thing that God can do that a God could communicate that humans cannot communicate. And that's predicting the future incredibly accurately. That is what we call prophecy. That if there is a God out there, and he really is all-knowing, then he can know what happens in the future before it happens. And if the Bible can predict the future, and we can independently verify that the Bible correctly predicted the future, then I know that this is a communication not from humans, but from God. And let me just give you four beautiful, wonderful, independently verified prophecies in the Bible. And the first comes from Ezekiel 26. We're not going to read it this morning, but God, through the prophet Ezekiel, predicts the destruction of a city called Tyre. And these are just some of the details from Ezekiel 26. Many nations will come against her. The walls and the towers will be pulled down. They will throw all of the stones of the walls into the sea, and it will turn into a place where people fish for the rest of history. So that's the prophecy, Ezekiel 26. And all of it comes true, every single detail. It is so cool when you study through history. We know that Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, he does a 13-year siege against the city. Now, the thing about the city of Tyre, there's actually two parts. There's a part on mainland on the coast, and about half a mile into the water, there was an island. And both parts, it was like a two-part city, if you will. And so Nebuchadnezzar lays siege for 13 years, and the people of Tyre eventually say, enough of this, we're moving to the island. And so they leave the town, they go to the island, and Nebuchadnezzar razes the mainland part of the city to the ground. Every wall, every tower is knocked over, just like Ezekiel prophesied. And then 200 years later, Alexander the Great comes along. Tyre is still a city on that island. And Alexander the Great takes every single stone from the destruction of the first part of the city, and they throw them into the sea and create a walkway, half a mile long walkway to the island. And Alexander the Great raises the island to the ground. And it's still there today. Alexander the Great literally reshaped the coastline of the Mediterranean, that even today there's a peninsula in the water where, just like Ezekiel prophesied, they took the stones from the city, threw them into the sea, created a harbor, and now you can fish there. It's a great spot for fishing. God's prophecy came true. Another prophecy, if you read the back half of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 through 12, Daniel is prophesying kind of over and over again. He's doing a recap prophecy, which this is for another time, but he prophesies about the next four world empires that will come along. And we're very confident that Daniel lived at the end of the Babylonian Empire and then the start of the Medo-Persian Empire. There's some good independent thinking of why we know exactly when Daniel was written. But Daniel gives very specific detail about what's going to happen in the next four world empires. He gives details about the Medo-Persian empires and the three major victories that they will win to earn their kingdom. And then he looks even further into the future, and he sees the Greek Empire, and Daniel prophesies, or I should say, God prophesies through Daniel that the Greek Empire will be split into four sections, and then later detail that one of those Greek leaders will lose a battle against Egypt, and on his way back, he will desecrate the Holy Temple and abolish the daily sacrifice. And this is exactly what happens in 167 AD when Antiochus IV, one of the Greek leaders at the time, he does this. He loses to Egypt on his way back. He comes into the Holy Land, into Jerusalem, and he desecrates the Holy Temple. He sets up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrifices pig in the Holy Temple. That Daniel's prophecies, somewhere in the 500s, come clear and precise. Prophecy is fulfilled in Antiochus IV's destruction of the temple. That only God, only a deity who knows everything, can predict the future before it happens. And the Bible shows this happening over and over again. And those are just about other nations. I think actually, and you probably do too, that the most amazing prophecies aren't of destruction or things that happen in the future, but of the coming Messiah. And the two best places to go, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, learn those two chapters in the Bible, because they make specific prophecies about the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22 would be written roughly 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Isaiah 53 would be written roughly 700 years before Jesus. And listen to the details that they predict about crucifixion, in which crucifixion wasn't even invented at the time of at least the writing of Psalms, and it was probably just being invented around the time of Isaiah. But that the details about the death of Jesus: his bones will be out of joint. They will pierce his hands and his feet. They will cast lots for his garments. He was punished by God, assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence. He is presented as an offering for sin, and yet he will see the light of life after he suffered. Very specific detail about the crucifixion, which hasn't even been invented when Psalm 22 was written. And it all comes true in the person and work of Jesus. Why do I trust the Bible? Because it reports supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecy. And then that Jesus guy shows up. He makes his claims that he is God. He fulfills all these prophecies. He's vindicated by God when he rises from the dead, that we can know that this Jesus truly is God. And so what is the New Testament? Right, the second half of the Bible, if you will. But it's just the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, that the church has recognized from the beginning that the only books are from God are the documents written by the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and his apostles. That the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses so that they can be verified that what that eyewitness says was true. Don't let anyone ever get away with saying the Bible was decided at a church council. That's not true. Especially, again, from the Da Vinci Code, makes this claim that the Bible was formed by the Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. It's fiction. That's not what happened. The Council of Nicaea was dealing with a heretic named Arius. It had nothing to do with the creation of the Bible. Because if you do a detailed survey, you look through church history, look through every document that we have from the first century, the second century, the third century, you will see that the books in our New Testament were always upheld as scripture by the church. that you will find Christians reading and honoring these books separate and distinct from any other piece of literature that comes after the time of Jesus. That they didn't consider other books. The only question that the early church had about the 27 books in our Bible was, are we sure that these books are they're claiming to be the apostolic authority, the eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus? Are we sure that they actually are what they say they are? And yes, there was a debate about a few of the books in the Bible, but the debate only ran one way. It wasn't like, are there other books that we need to put into the Bible? No. It was, let's make sure, especially the smaller books at the end of the Bible, because they're really small, let's make sure that they're actually the eyewitnesses of John and Peter and Jude. It was never a question of adding other books to the Bible, because even at the time of the writing of the New Testament, these books were already considered scripture. And this is fascinating. I just want to look at a couple of verses real quick. In 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, Peter writes this, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." And that's kind of funny. Casey, leave that up there for a second. It's funny that other ignorant and unstable people distort Paul, which we probably all agree. Paul's hard to understand sometimes. But Peter is saying Paul's writings are just like the other scriptures. That Paul's writings are considered scripture from the beginning. And then another example, 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, "For scripture says," and then he quotes two different things, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." That first quote up there is a quote from Deuteronomy 25, the Old Testament. That second quote is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That Paul is already considering Luke's writings scripture. They're the same thing. What God said in Deuteronomy, what Luke wrote down in his gospel and in the compilation of Luke Acts, they're both scripture. That from the very beginning, the church recognized the 27 books of the New Testament as these are just like the Old Testament scriptures, direct revelation from God, communicating what God wants to reveal to his people. And so why do I trust the Bible? Because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecy, and they claim to be divine rather than human in origin. And so let me just hit one more last attack on the Bible. And this is the claim that's made. We don't have the original copies of the New Testament or the Old Testament. And that's true. I freely admit it. Every Christian freely admits that. We don't have the original documents. And that makes a lot of sense because they were written down on material that does not last very well. We know that they pass them around the churches. Hey, read this. Hey, read this. Send it to the next city. And so over the course of time, of course, the original copies were going to be degraded and destroyed. And that's okay. It's actually better that we don't have the quote-unquote one perfect copy of the Bible. Because if there was just one copy, then we have to make sure that all throughout history, we have to make sure that that one copy was never edited, it was never changed, or was never destroyed, because then we lose it forever. It's actually much better for our confidence in the validity of Scripture that we have lots and lots of copies to look at. And unlike any other document from history, we have more copies of the New Testament in particular, and even the Old Testament too, we got a lot there. We have so many more copies than any other piece of literature from that time. And they calculate that we have over 23,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament. That's insane. And what we can do, and there's a whole field, it's called textual criticism. It's really cool. They look at all 23,000 plus manuscripts, every single one, and they start comparing and contrasting, and they see, are there any mistakes? Are there any changes? Are there any variations in the text? Because we know that scribes sometimes mess up when they copy things. I mean, you try copying something, you're inevitably going to mess up. But what's so cool is that when we compare the entire collection of all the documents that we have, we can see exactly when the scribes messed up. And it gives us more confidence because when we put all of them on the table, and not me, people much smarter than me, when they do this, they can see that, oh, like obviously a scribe wrote the same word twice here. Oh, maybe a scribe spelled something a little differently. Variations in the copies that don't change the original meaning. It's just we see a scribal mistake or a scribal addition or something like that. And the vast majority, this is coming from textual critics, people that this is their whole life's work, that they say the vast majority about 99%, over 99% of all of the quote-unquote variations in the New Testament text that we have, all they are either spelling differences, word order differences, because in Greek it doesn't matter what order you put the words, or other variations that don't change the meaning in the slightest. That people who do this work, that they are extremely confident. Even, I mentioned earlier that critic, Bart Ehrman, that even him, when pressed in scholarly work, he will admit that the Bible we have is what that they had from the beginning. Because he is a textual critic, and he will even admit that what we have today is what was written back then. And let me say, this is not a big conspiracy. That every major English Bible, if you look at them on the bottom, you'll see the footnotes when different textual critics are trying to figure out, okay, what was the original writing here? And I would encourage you, again, this is not a secret. This is not like we're trying to hide something from the public. That the more you look into these supposed variations, the more confident we are that we have the original writings. And I just as a small example, in a class that I took, I got to do this. In John chapter 1, verse 18, there's a question of what was originally written by John. And so for a project that I had to do for school, I got to look at all of the copies of John. I didn't look at every single one, but I looked at a lot of the copies of John and the different families that they come from. And it gave me more confidence that what we print in this book in John 1:18 is exactly what was written in the very first copy. That the more you research this field of textual criticism, the more that you look at how they compile our Bibles today, it grows our confidence that we have the very words of God. We're not trying to hide anything because we're pursuing truth. We worship a God who is true, and we're not scared of claims against truthhood because we want truth more than anything else. And the more I read and the more I study, the more confident I am that God has communicated his perfect communication, his will, his desires, and his invitation to the world in this book, that you can trust the words that we have right here and in every copy that this is printed around the globe. But I want to end on this, because I don't want us to just trust the Bible. I want you to know the wonder of our God, that the God of the universe wants to communicate with you, that this is not just a reliable collection of historical documents. It's how you experience the God of the universe, and it's how we are transformed. So I want to end in Psalm 19. It's this beautiful psalm that talks about the word of God. Psalm 19 in verse 7, if you want to read along with me. Psalm 19, verse 7. Listen to what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving life to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. That this book is not just true. This book refreshes your soul. It gives life and vitality. It's like drinking ice water on a hot day. It says it makes wise the simple. You feel stuck. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to live. You don't know how to deal with important choices in life. That this book is God's instructions to the wise to give knowledge and life. Do you feel downtrodden? Do you feel pushed down? Do you feel depressed? Then meet God in his word and let it spark your deepest joy. Read the book of Philippians. That's what it's all about. Do you feel like you were in the dark? Do you feel like you are trapped in life and there's no way out? Read God's word and let it give light to your eyes, directing the way forward. That Jesus is called over and over, especially in John's writing. He is the light of the world. That lightness has come into the darkness. And we have a way out. All of God's word is righteous and good. It's better than gold. It's sweeter than honey. Why? Because this book is what we truly need. More than food, more than water, more than clothing, more than shelter or anything else in life. That you need God speaking to you, showing you the way of life and light, the way to joy and peace and wholeness. That these are the very words of salvation coming down from the creator of a universe that we can't even fathom. That God cared enough to supernaturally preserve his communicative act to us, how can we not devour this book? Out of everything I've ever read in my life, I have not read anything that comes remotely close to the way that this book interprets my own heart, the way that it speaks truth and interprets the world around me, the longings and desires that I find inside of me and other people, the problems that I see inside of me and the problems in the world around us, and a better solution found in the finished work of Jesus. That this could only be communicated by a perfect God. And that's who I experience when I open this book. I've read this book many times, and I have experienced a living God. That he still speaks to this book. And no matter where you are, no matter how many times you've read the Bible, you can open it and you will experience the living God. Because here's the thing, we are all created to be a part of a story, and you know it. It's why we love novels, it's why we love movies, because we want to be a part of some story. We want to be a part of the story, and for people that like romantic stories or drama stories, you want to be involved in the drama of life. You want to find love. If you like war movies, you like action movies, you like the world's at risk and we got to do something to save the world, we long to be involved in something good that produces something good, that defeats evil and brings about restoration. That is the longing of all of our hearts, and we all like different aspects of the story, but here's the thing, there really is a story, a narrative of the universe, and it's found right here, and God says, I want you to be a part of the grand story of life. Come join me. Come be my family. Find the love you've always longed. Come find the warrior and the mission that you've always been searching for. And come join God in the restoration of the universe. That you have a part to play in the grand story of this universe. And God is inviting his church to come alongside him because he is at work saving and redeeming the world. I invite you to experience the creator and savior who cared enough about us to communicate through his word. His name is Jesus, and he gave us his holy scriptures to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I am confident that this book is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecy and claim to be divine and not human in origin. I tried this book, and it changed my life.